General Ulysses Grant was a wartime general. He knew how to lead an army with confidence, and to get the job done, and to bring victory to his men. He served valiantly in the Mexican War, and of course with great distinction in our nation's Civil War. But in the in-between years, between those two wars, he failed miserably at almost everything he put his hand to. After resigning his commission in the Army in 1854, he returned back east and tried his hand at farming, bill collecting, real estate, even peddling firewood on the streets of St. Louis, and nothing seemed to work. One year at Christmas, it's said that he even pawned his watch so that he could buy Christmas presents for his family. No one would have imagined then that this man would one day become the commander of the whole United States Army, and eventually our 18th president. Tonight, in contrast, we're going to be looking to the ministry of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 7, who served the people of God with distinction, both in a pivotal moment in their nation's history and in the more mundane part of peacetime in the national life of Israel. But more importantly than the ministry of Samuel, we will see the grace of God who granted repentance to his people and help to them in their time of need. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text in 1 Samuel chapter 7. The Word of God says this: "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark of the Lord remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and they were afraid of the Philistines. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Notice first of all, in our text, the repentance of Israel. It was high time for it. The moral decay and decline through the period of the judges had ended with the men Hophni and Phinehas, who were the ungodly priests serving the Lord at Shiloh. And eventually it ended with the capture of the ark, which we saw last week in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines, however, were not able to hold the ark, and they sent it back to Beth Shemesh, as we also saw last week. But the men of Beth Shemesh did not treat the ark as holy, and they sent it on from there to Kiriath-Jearim. And there it remained at the house of Abinadab on the hill. And it's somewhat difficult to be certain, but it seems best to take the reference to the 20 years that we see in verse 2 of chapter 7 as being the period in which was 20 years between when the ark was returned to the house of Abinadab and when the events that occur subsequently in this chapter took place. Apparently, during this period, the people of Israel were dominated, or at least oppressed in some measure, by the Philistines, but yet they were making some attempts at repentance. For we're told in verse 2 that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then in verse 3, we see Samuel appearing on the scene again. We haven't seen much of him in recent chapters. The last time we saw him was chapter 4, verse 1, where his word was going out to all of Israel. And now we see him after the sons of Israel had been defeated by the Philistines and a long period of lamentation. Samuel then speaks to the house of Israel. He urges their complete repentance. He says, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel calls these people to repentance. And what does it look like? Well, for them, the chief issue was their idolatry. They'd been serving the foreign gods of the nations and the Ashtaroth, that is the false female goddesses. And Samuel says, if you're going to return to the Lord with all your heart, if you're going to really repent, you've got to put these foreign gods away from you. The Ten Commandments were very clear. The Lord is a jealous God. He forbids His people to worship any other gods or to bow down before any graven images. And so what did the people of Israel do hearing Samuel's words? This time, they listen. Verse 4 tells us that they get rid of the Baals and the Ashtaroth and they served the Lord alone. It appears that prior to this, they had been trying to have it both ways, halting, as it were, between two opinions by trying to serve both the gods of the nations and the Lord, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Samuel told them that if they were going to serve the Lord, they'd have to put these other gods away. And that's what the nation does. So Samuel then calls for an assembly to be held at Mizpah, and all Israel gathers there. They draw water and pour it out before the Lord. They fast, they confess their sins, and they say, "We have sinned against the Lord." And we don't know exactly for sure what was being meant by them pouring out water before the Lord, but there in verse 6, it seems possible that it is put in parallel with their act of fasting, and therefore it could be that this is their way of saying that they desire to serve the Lord even more than they desire the necessities of life, something absolutely essential to life, such as water. But after long periods of serving these foreign gods, the Israelites repent, and they return to the Lord. So have you done that yourself? Have you recognized your own idolatry? For most of us here, our problem is not that we have bowed our knee literally to an image of stone or wood. For most of us, our problem has been that we take some legitimate and God-given thing, and then we twist it, be it ever so slightly, we twist it nonetheless. Perhaps we elevate it to a place that it was never meant to occupy, or perhaps we seek to use it in a way in which God forbids. Whatever the case may be, it becomes precious to us. Too precious, too exalted, and too elevated. And then it becomes our master, we become its slaves, it becomes our idol, and we in turn become idolaters. Now for those of us here this evening who are believers in Christ, which is, I would say, most of us here this evening, we have recognized that we had been entrapped in our sins and that we were slaves to a hard taskmaster. And when we received Christ, we repented of our sins, and we turned away from it, we made a fresh start with Christ. But the thing that we need to recognize as believers is that repentance is not merely a one-time beginning act when we begin our life with Christ. Just as our sanctification, our growth in holiness, continues on throughout our Christian life until the day we die, likewise, repentance is something that needs to be continual and ongoing in the life of a Christian. In my estimation, there are two chief reasons for this. The first is that as we grow in conformity to Christ, we become convinced that certain things are sinful that earlier we had not recognized as sin in our Christian life. We come to recognize more and more subtle sins in our life that lie very, very deep beneath the surface of appearances. You might recognize, for instance, that if you're going to be a good steward of the time that God has given you on this earth, that you need to stop spending your time in such and certain ways. Whereas earlier in your Christian life, you had no scruples, perhaps, about spending your time on such things. Or you might recognize that you need to be much, much more careful with the kinds of things that you allow into your mind and into your heart by the things that you watch or look at or listen to or read. Whereas earlier in your Christian life, you'd seen no contradiction at all between dwelling on these things and following Christ. Thus, our spiritual growth, our growth in holiness, is one reason why repentance must be a continual act in the life of a Christian. And the second reason is, as Paul put it to the Galatians, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these things are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you would please. And that is to say, that you may really and truly repent of a sin, and yet still battle with it for a great deal of time. You may repent of a certain sin, confess it, seek forgiveness, and labor with all your might to turn from it. Yet, because of the weakness of your flesh and the cunning craftiness of the world and the devil, that same sin may rear its ugly head again and again. I'm sure most of us have experienced this. I know I have. And that is why repentance must be ongoing, because most of us can't simply repent of a sin one time and then that's it. It never shows up in our lives again. Due to our weakness, it will show up again and again. So repentance must be a continual thing. And if you're here this evening and you have never yet repented of sin, do you see your need for it? Do you see how you've sinned against God by setting up idols that rightfully take what is rightfully God's place in your heart? I don't know what it is for you. It could be issues of money or sex or power or pleasure or any number of things. Whatever it is, if you have not repented of it and turned to Christ in faith, you will find that those idols that you think you are in control of will one day take control of you, and they will end up leading to your very destruction. And so I urge you, pay attention to what I say. Repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, and He can take you from your bondage to sin and lead you into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The Israelites here in our passage repent of their sins, and this is nothing less than a national revival of true religion among the Israelites. But their adversaries, the Philistines, were not sleeping during this time. We don't know exactly what all of the political arrangements were between the Philistines and the Israelites, but we do know that the Philistines were oppressing them in some measure. For back in verse 3, where Samuel laid down the stipulations for repentance, he also gave them this word of promise, that if they would direct their hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, that the Lord would deliver them from the Philistines. So whether the Philistines had forbidden national assemblies, such as the one that took place at Mizpah, or if they just noticed that all of Israel was gathered together there and they felt threatened by it, or whether they just felt that it would be a good time to fight the Israelites because they were all gathered at once, whatever the reason is, we don't know. But what we do know is that the Philistines hear about the gathering at Mizpah, and the lords of the Philistines decide to go up against Israel. And when the Israelites hear about it, they get scared. And historically speaking, they have reason to be afraid, don't they? Last week we saw in chapters 4 through 6 that the Philistines had given Israel a good whopping some 20 years earlier. But notice what the Israelites say down in verse 8 of our text. Their theology had gotten a lot better than it was back in chapter 4. Whereas once upon a time when their back was up against the wall by the hand of this same enemy, they thought that their solution to this problem was to bring out the ark. It's a good luck charm into their midst. But now they say to Samuel, their prophet and their judge, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, so that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Instead of asking for an external object to be brought into their midst to deliver them, they ask for their leader to pray to the Lord their God. Notice in verse 8 how they make use of the possessive. They call Him the Lord our God, in order that He, that is the Lord, might save them from the hand of the Philistines. And so Samuel does pray for the people. And he offers up a burnt offering. And as he's doing this, the Philistines get close for a fight. And we don't have all of the details of the subsequent battle, but what we are told is that the Lord thundered against the Philistines and confused them. They were routed before the Israelites. The Israelites pursued them and struck them down as far as below a place called Beth-Kar. It could be that the Lord sent some kind of a literal storm, or perhaps there was some other kind of great noise in the heavens that confused the Philistines. At any rate, his hand was directed against them, and the Israelites fought against the Philistines and pursued them. Again, notice here, the great differences between what we see here and what we saw last week in chapter 4. Instead of seeking an external object as they did earlier, they seek the Lord through Samuel, their leader. They implore him that he would not stop praying to the Lord for them. And that's quite a shift, both in theology and in practice, from what we saw earlier. And here the Lord thunders against the Philistines, and Israel is able to defeat their enemies. But even on top of that, there's a striking difference in the results of the battle. Whereas once upon a time, Israel had lost the ark, now they recover their lost territory. Once upon a time, the disastrous defeat had led to the birth of a baby boy named Ichabod, because the glory of God had departed from Israel. But here, the battle ends in the establishment of a monument. Samuel sets up a stone of help, called Ebenezer, which is what that word means. It means a stone of help. And Samuel set up this stone, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." That's quite a contrast, from Ichabod to Ebenezer. They went from saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," to saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." Now, friends, pay a special attention to the grace of God in this. The stone was not named Yahoo, good job, Israeli army. Or was not named, "If at first you don't succeed, try, try, try again." No, it was named Ebenezer, because the Lord had helped them and he had brought them that far. The phrase could be interpreted to refer to geography, as if saying that the Lord had brought them geographically to that specific point in the battle where they had prevailed against the Philistines that day. Or the phrase could be taken temporally to say that up to that point in time, the Lord had been their help. It can go either way, and there's a good chance that the writer of 1 Samuel intends it to be taken both ways. God had been their help that day in the battle up to that place on the battlefield, and God had been the help of his people all through their history up to that point. You see, it was in fulfillment of his promise to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, that God had been working out all of these things for the good of his people and for the glory of his own name. He was their help when he preserved Noah through the ungodliness of his times and brought he and his family through the flood. He was their help when he established his covenant with Abraham and when he brought the patriarchs through all of their toils and snares. He was their help when he brought the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt. And he was their help when Joshua had led them victoriously to the conquest of the Promised Land. Even in the midst of the rebellious years of the judges, God was their help by showing them the disastrous results that happen when there is no king in the land and when everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Even there at Shiloh, he had been their help by showing them that it doesn't work when you have an ungodly priest who kicks at the sacrifice of the Lord, and that it goes hard with the people of God when there is no word from the Lord. And all of these things, he had been their help, showing them their great need for a king who will rule with justice, showing their need for a godly priest who will deal righteously with the sacrifice, showing them their need for a prophet who will speak the word of the Lord faithfully to them. Even in their defeats along the way, he had been their help by removing ungodly leadership and by goading the nation on to repentance. So in these ways, God had been their help. And though in the short term, we do see some measure of faithfulness in these offices of prophet, priest, and king, and the lives of men like Samuel, Zadok, and David, nevertheless, the lives of these men pale in comparison with the glorious life of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was Christ who was the prophet like Moses, who was to come into the world. It was Christ who was the ultimate son of David, the true king of Israel. And it was Christ who was the great high priest, the one who meets our need, because he was both sinless and also able to sympathize with our weakness, because he himself also suffered when he was tempted. And thus if Samuel is able to say, thus far has the Lord helped us, how much more can we say the same? After all, we have the cross, that great monument of the love of God on that hill called Golgotha. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have some 2,000 years of the history of the Church of Christ in which we can see the faithfulness of God demonstrated towards His people. We can say with the Apostle, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. We see this great truth in the lives of the people of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in the life of the church from the apostolic age right down to the present day. And can we not, as believers, personally say that thus far, the Lord has helped us in our own life? Have you not seen His hand on your personal life in the providences that have brought you to where you are today? Has He not provided for you remarkably in drawing you to Himself by weaning you off from your sin, showing you the glory of Christ, and sustaining you in your faith? Have you not seen it in physical terms, just in His provision for you in terms of your food, your shelter, clothing, and the necessities of life? Have you not seen the help that comes to you through the godly Christian fellowship of the local church? So Christian friend, be encouraged. God has brought you this far, and no child of God or brother of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be left behind. Rather, He who began a good work in you is faithful and will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you are here tonight, and you have never yet trusted Christ, I am bold to say to you that even for you, up to this point, God has been your help. In Acts 14, we read a sermon where the Apostle Paul is preaching to a non-believing crowd of Gentiles in the city of Lystra. And he said to them that God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has given you life and provided you with air to breathe, food to eat, water to drink, people who love you. And He has given you joy in these things in life. And He has brought you here this evening and given you the great privilege of hearing of His love expressed toward unworthy sinners, in that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take upon Himself the punishment that sinners deserve. And that all who receive Christ as Lord and Savior and repent of their sins will have eternal life and be reconciled to God and forgiven of their sins. So I urge you to repent of your sins and believe on Christ even now, for the time is coming when this offer will cease. The common grace of God which you have experienced to this point will run out and expire. Either you will die or Christ will return and judge the world, and God will be your judge. And you will stand condemned because you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So friend, please, I urge you, repent. Believe upon Christ while there is yet time. So far then, this evening we've seen the repentance of Israel. We've seen God's act of rescue in the battle. And we've seen Israel's repentance, their remembrance by setting up the stone, Ebenezer. But as we come to the end of this chapter, notice lastly the faithfulness of Samuel in his regular ministry. In verses 15 through 17, we read a short account of Samuel's ministry. And we know, as we have walked through this book thus far, that from chapter 1, the birth of Samuel was a rather extraordinary event. We know from chapter 3, the calling of Samuel was a rather extraordinary event. Samuel's participation in this battle earlier in chapter 7 was a rather extraordinary event. But nevertheless, there was apparently much in the life and ministry of Samuel that we might say was pretty much life as normal. He lived in Ramah, where he was born. He built an altar there, and he would go on a yearly circuit through the towns of Gilgal and Mizpah and Bethel. And after hearing the Lord thunder against the Philistines and grant such a victory as we've seen in this chapter, that might seem like kind of a dull and a boring job. But yet God requires that His people be faithful in both the pivotal moments and in the routine, mundane, day-to-day duties. The big events are important, but it's often the small events, the small things of day-to-day life that will set the course for us. Consider some hypothetical person who starts out neglecting prayer and the reading of the Word, and after a while he persists in this neglect, and this neglect becomes easier and easier over time. He skips out on church one Sunday for no good reason, and by and by it easily becomes a habit for him. And then, after a while, he ends up forsaking the assembly of the saints altogether. And gradually, his spiral just continues deeper and deeper into deeper and darker things. And things such as these or innumerable others might seem small at first, but they will often set patterns and courses in our lives that will take us to places that we never intended or expected to go. This hypothetical man didn't start off by denying the deity of Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity or the atonement or anything like that, but his unfaithfulness and seemingly small, routine, mundane, day-to-day things can gradually take him off course and lead him to his own destruction. Samuel, on the contrary, exemplifies the godly character of a man who was faithful in his day-to-day duties. He was both an ideal leader at a pivotal moment in the national life of Israel, as well as a faithful leader on the annual circuit from Bethel to Gilgal and Mizpah. So then, since we can look at the cross of Christ and say, thus far has the Lord brought us, may we also look to Christ for the grace to be faithful in all things, both great and small, so that we can stand before Him on the last day and say, thus far the Lord has helped me. To the praise of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You that as Your people, this is our history as well. And Lord, we can say with Samuel, thus far You have helped us. We can say that even more than he could, because we have the cross. We have the completed work of Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would never take that for granted, but that we would always be mindful of it and thankful for all that You have given us and done for us and accomplished for us through Christ our Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful in the big things and in the small things from day to day. Help us, we pray, for we are weak in and of ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.